word of the Lord faithfully last week as well. What a blessing to have so many gifted people on our staff. We're going to return now to our study through the Gospel of Luke. If you're visiting with us, you'll want to know that we've been in Luke's Gospel now all year with a few breaks here and there, but we've, reached the long, the end of the long chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is one of, if memory serves, I think it's the second longest chapter in all the Gospel of Luke, maybe even in all four of the Gospels. So we've been in Luke 12 for a while. This morning we reached the very end of that. But beginning in Luke chapter 10, we saw something of a shift in focus and even overall tenor, if you will, of the book of Luke. Because really once we arrive at chapter 10 and moving on, that's when there's a shift in the focus of Jesus himself. From then on, he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he's going to march faithfully, and nothing will stop him, all the way to his crucifixion. So from Luke chapter 10 all the way to the end, there are 24 chapters, is that right, in Luke's gospel? Some of you will look back and you'll say, no, there's 26. But all the way to the end, there we're going to see Jesus just continuing his march towards Jerusalem. He's got the redemption of sinners like you and me on the mind. That's what's occupying his attention here. So when we arrive at Luke chapter 12, that's the overall broader context. And more specifically, Jesus is here now among a large crowd of people. He's been with this large crowd of people for many weeks in our context here. Luke chapter 12. Now at the very end there, this is verses 54 and following. It looks like these two paragraphs are totally unrelated. They seem somewhat surprising, but they're not unrelated at all. Looking carefully, you see it's a single train of thought from our Lord. Jesus has something important for us to learn, for us to internalize as we each seek to live our lives in conformity. Now, this is the key. Here's the key. Here's what makes this passage go. What this is about is Jesus' desire for his people, for those who know him, to orient their lives in conformity, increasingly so, in conformity to the reality of Jesus' life. That's what some of these this text is about. I bet you can pick up on that, verse 54, as we go. So he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny." Now, what's this all about? What's this got to do with you and me? How do we see ourselves in this crowd as Jesus is talking to them? And what do these two passages have in common? Why does Jesus want to press into these matters? And the shorter answer is because they both have to do with Christian living, and they both have to do with pointing to a deeper spiritual reality. Jesus is after the wiser course of action for the believer. That's what he's after. Oftentimes in the Bible, this is true specifically in the life of Jesus. It's also true in many of the prophecies and certainly of the Psalms. There is an immediate implication of something. There it is. It's right in front of you. Jesus says, you have an accuser, go settle with him. Okay, I got it. I know what that means. But there is often a deeper spiritual truths, something that Jesus is trying to point to or is pointing to, desiring for us that we might hear and learn, that we might indeed see and be wise. So that's what we're after. That's where we go this morning. The wiser course of action. We begin then with see and be wise, verse 54 and following. Now we might hear Jesus address this group of people and be somewhat surprised by this. He seems a little bit harsh, doesn't he? A little direct, maybe even unnecessarily so, perhaps a bit rash. He calls them, "You hypocrites." I don't want to be called a hypocrite. Those are fighting words. You call me a hypocrite. You call me all kinds of things. You can call me all manner of things, and you do. But call me a hypocrite. I'm going to put my coffee down and I'm going to say, pardon? These are words nobody likes to be called. We don't want to be called a hypocrite. It's one of the things that most, not only Americans, but most people across all cultures, they're going to fight over that. Really, there's hardly anything, frankly, more severe than calling somebody a hypocrite. It's up there with calling them a liar. They're not dissimilar things. They can't be trusted. Hypocrites can't be trusted. They're not thought well of. They indeed can't be thought well of because they say one thing and they do another. There's two lives. They live two lives. They have their foot in two different worlds. When they say one thing, they do another thing. And that, you can't trust them for that. Their private life is quite different than their public life, or their lives is rather different than their profession. It was no different for these crowds, no different for these disciples who were part of the crowd. You hypocrites, that's serious business. So why does Jesus feel compelled to lay it on them like this? Here's why you're hypocrites. You guys look at the skies, you look at the earth, you see what's coming. South wind blowing, going to be hot, sure enough. Clouds forming in the west, storms are coming, sure enough. It's sort of their geographical and cultural version of red sky at night, sailor's delight kind of thing. You look at the sky, you can read them, it's the weather. I had a job in the Midwest. I'm not from the Midwest. I've spent relatively little time in the Midwest, a beautiful part of our country. And I had a job where I harvested wheat one summer. I was a hired worker, and I just cut farmers' wheat for them for the summer and harvested that for them. It was a magnificent experience. And these farmers were incredible. They could look at the sky, and there's like nothing there, and they'd say, "It's going to rain tomorrow," and I'd say, "What?" And sure enough, it rained. Or they could say, it's going to be a great crop this year, and so forth. And Jesus is saying, you can do all that. You guys know how to do that. But they were terrible at the greater thing. This is where Jesus, when he calls them hypocrites, and he has some direct things to say to them. He's not being mean. This is not Jesus being mean to you and to me, because he's talking as much to you and to me as he was to the disciples and the crowds. And this is not Jesus being mean, and he's not trying to get a laugh, and he's not trying to shock them for a shock factor. He's got something very real that he is showing them and teaching them that they need to learn and internalize. See and be wise. That's why he calls them hypocrites. You know how to read the skies and the earth and all those other things, but you're not paying any attention to the greater things that are right in front of you. In other words, you are orienting your lives around the wrong things. And this is where the passage begins to bore down a little bit. It begins to cut through that outer shell. You're orienting your lives around the wrong things. And I want to say, as I'm reading this, and I've had to sit on this all week and kind of chew through it and ask myself some hard questions, around what am I orienting my life? That's what Jesus is after here. So I'd ask you that question. Around what are you orienting your lives? He's saying to these crowds, you're good at all these other things. You can interpret the earth and the sky, but what about this present time? What about what's right here, right in front of you? What about this present time? You seem to be blinded to it. Now, in the original Greek language, there are two words for time. There's chronos and kairos, two different words in Greek language for time. The first, chronos, is just the sequential passage of time, right? Like a clock or like my watch here, which is dead, so bad example. But a clock that is moving and it's the sequential passage of time, just a regular thing. Kairos is the other word for time. It means era, epoch. Things that they were not paying any attention to. With Jesus came a whole new era. The kingdom of God is now present, and you're not paying any attention to it. The kingdom of God is now present, and you know nothing about the present time. That's a hard thing for these guys to hear. I want to run through just a couple of passages in the scripture that these guys knew. I had this preacher, this pastor I sat under many years ago in Southern California, and he used to always refer to the disciples as, these were Sabbath school graduates, okay? They knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. Here's some things that they would have known from their Old Testament learning, that they would have known from the rest of the time with Jesus. Things like, repent, for the kingdom of God is what? Here, at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They would have known that John the Baptist would have said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They know, the crowds know this. The disciples know this. They knew what Isaiah said. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. They knew that. They knew that Isaiah would say elsewhere, there is a coming one who will crush the head of the evil one. The evil one would strike him on the foot from Genesis chapter 3, or Isaiah 53, there is a coming one who will bear our grief and our sorrows he has carried. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflict him, yet we esteemed him not. He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And over and over and over, Jesus has been saying, into the belly of the earth I will go for 3 days, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, yet 3 days later, destroy this temple, 3 days later I rebuild it. A coming one of whom John the Baptist has said, behold, there is one coming whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. All of that. All of that. They can look in the sky and they can see there's a southward wind blowing. It's going to be hot. Look to the west. Showers are coming. And with the word of God echoing in their ears, they're blinded to it. Time is inaugurating. It's all right in front of you. You're paying no attention to it. What are some practical implications of this? Well, it's both simple and profound. The question I would ask you, as I ask myself, is, do you see Jesus? I'm not asking you like a weird, do you see Jesus in everything? Do you see Jesus in the clouds and the plants and the microphones and weird stuff? I don't mean that. Do you see Jesus? You can see the rest of the world. And you can intuitively know certain things. You know, the Bible has to say this about intuition, that every man knows the existence of God, the reality of God. It is hardwired into the very soul of every human being. And Romans 1 says, your problem is, though you know that truth, you suppress that truth. Thumb over the Coke bottle, you suppress it. Jesus is saying, look at the clouds, you see what that is. You don't know anything about this time right in front of you. I want you to know that. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And Jesus is saying, you're good at everything else in life, but you're missing the greater thing. So I drill that down some. Some of you are good at working your career. Some of you are good at making money. Some of us are good at being well thought of, etc. But we're missing the greater thing. See and be wise. Orient your life around the reality of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And this is where I found myself convicted by this, I must tell you. I just, you know, there's these places in the Bible that you're writing sermons or developing lessons for them, you're teaching them, and you say, I want to tell them that. I don't want the Bible to tell me that. It's easier to tell you than for the Bible to tell me. But I must find myself convicted here. I can know a lot more about my other loves than I can about what ought to be my greater love. I can know a lot more about those things, right? I can know a lot more about USC Trojan football. And I can know a lot more about why the San Diego Padres are once again tanking in the second half of the baseball season. Because they do every year, and I can tell you exactly why. But the greater love? The greater thing? Do I know more about the SC football roster than I do about the Bible? Can I quote statistics about my favorite sports team? Can I quote my favorite comedian? Do I have all the lines of my favorite book and movie and magazine committed to memory? What about the Bible? You see how I'm orienting my life around the wrong things? That's what Jesus is saying. See and be wise. It's convicting, isn't it? So here's your homework assignment for this week. Learn to be wise by taking stock of your loves and see if they are oriented in a biblical way. We all have many loves. I got a new truck this week. My Chevy Tahoe has died one too many times. Many people in this church, no joke, you think I'm exaggerating? Yeah, I'm not. Have rescued me from the side of the road. On my way to school one day, Adam Cook, Brian, are you on the side of the road? Yes, I'll be right there. Thank you. I'm coming out of the hospital, the big hospital, what's it called, the big main one up here, right? And heading back down this way. And I'm on the side of the, I'm actually in the middle of the road, cars flying, you know, both ways. I get a call from one of the members of the church, Brian, did I just pass you on the side of the road? Yes. So, I got a new truck. It's new, shiny. If you touch it, I'll kill you. And I love my truck. But in all seriousness, as I orient my life around the things that matter, we all have many loves. We all have many loves. And in the Southeast, we've got lots of loves. We're coming into a sports season starting next week that in the Southeast is a little bit religious, maybe a lot religious. We can go on and on. We all have many loves, to say nothing of our love for one another and our people. That's all good. But are we orienting our loves in a biblical way with Christ at the center? Because as I begin to put other things at the center, worldly things, even sometimes good things at the center, soon I drift towards unrighteousness. Soon I drift more and more towards the self. Our homework assignment this week, the thing I want us to focus on, in what ways are we reflecting the world, or maybe a better way of saying is, in what ways does the world see more of you and less of Christ in you? That's what we want. That's what I want. I want the world to see less of me and more of Christ in me. Have other loves. Love your stuff. It's fine. But when those things get elevated, Christ is no longer in the center of it. So orient our loves. See and be wise. Secondly, then, settle with your accuser. Now, this seems like a hard turn, doesn't it? Reading through the passage, we reach verse 57, is it? And suddenly it feels like there's this hard turn. We're talking about orienting our loves, and we're talking about seeing and be wise. And then there's this whole, feels like this court case situation. Settle with your accuser. The image is quite simple for us. Someone has accused you. Some of your Bibles may say your opponent. The idea is that someone has brought some sort of accusation against you. There are legal or civic connotations to this. On your way to court, settle with them. Go and make it right. Deal with the matter at hand. See if you can come to some sort of compromise. If you need to repent and apologize for something, repent and apologize. If your opponent, your accuser, needs to repent and apologize, call them to repent and apologize. That's normal living. Normal Christian adult living. There's wisdom in this. We see it all the time in private living, of course. See it all the time, certainly, in our legal system. See what you can do to come to terms with somebody. The practical implications of this, maybe not quite so simple. Refusing to hold grudges, that's part of it. To come to a compromise with your opponent. Consider perhaps that your opponent has a point to make. Maybe they're right in something. Maybe you're wrong. Maybe you're both looking at the same thing from different angles. And so you're both right in something. The mature Christian believer understands that even within the context of the church, we have these conflicts. We have these ideas that come to loggerheads with one another. And it's the foolish Christian. And we live in a society that is just so aggressive and angry and anxious. And everybody's fists are clenched all the time. And within the Christian community, if we begin to live like that, reflect like that, how profoundly ugly of a testimony. Loosen that up. Live with your hands open, palmed like that. When we hold on to something, maybe your opponent has an equally valid idea. Refusing to hold grudges or refusing to fight for every inch in a troubled relationship. Paul says to the Roman congregation, Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That's hard to do. Because you and I are exactly the same. You know how it is. You have some conflict, what do? Boy, you've got all that revenge late at night when you're thinking about what you should have said. Oh, you're gonna nail your opponent. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. You see how practical gospel implications are here? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Don't think of yourself as too high. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. In my own sight, I think I rival Solomon. And you probably are the same way. But we need to not be wise in our own sight. You need to take the edges off me. And we need to take the edges off you. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If possible. Sometimes that means you can't do that. Sometimes it means you can't live peaceably with all men. It's not possible. But as much as it depends on you, live peaceably. Sometimes in even the Christian community, greater health can be achieved when we gently agree with one another that it is best to love your brother or your sister from a little bit of a gap. It's the reality of a fallen world. But do what you can. Live biblically. Orient your life around biblical things, around the gospel. More of Christ in you, less of the self. You do that. That's your responsibility. If you have an accuser, you have an opponent, see if you can meet him halfway. Try to settle before you go all the way. Maybe you're holding on to some offense. Maybe you're holding on to something else that you need to leave in the Lord's hands. And then go to your brother or sister with humility and love, even though you can't possibly agree with them. And see how you can make it right if possible. But then, just at the end of this passage, Jesus gives us a clue that, again, he has eternal things on the mind. It comes in verse 59. There's a little phrase there that Jesus says, "I say to you." That's a little bit of a, like Jesus, you know, just kind of raising a bit of a banner, saying, I'm thinking about eternal things now. "I say to you," it's different language. That's the sort of thing that Jesus says when he's got greater things on the mind, he's got eternally lasting things on the mind. So now there's a pivot in Jesus. He's given them this practical advice. It's found all through the New Testament. There's a reality of a humble soul and a humble spirit. I want to be a part of my people's life. But now I say unto you, this is a "thus saith the Lord" kind of thing here. If a man is thrown into prison, he won't get out of prison until the very last penny is paid. Make it right with your brother or sister, sure, but get right with God before it's too late and you're cast into prison. That's what's happening here. The idea is actually somewhat startling. This idea of every last penny is paid. Maybe you've got a little footnote in your Bible someplace that says this. In effect, it means it'll never get paid. The idea here is the very last penny. There was a unit of coins, a monetary unit, that was 1/128th of a day's wage. So you got to work 128 days. What is that, 4 months or so? To earn one day's wage. And you got to earn that while you're in prison and you don't make any money. And you've got a 30-year sentence. You're never going to pay it. As a matter of fact, every day that you're in, you owe more. And every time you try to pay something, you now owe more than you did yesterday. You're never going to get out of prison. That's what Jesus, they would have instantly caught that. Every last penny. Be reconciled to God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Be reconciled to God while your relationship is still reconcilable, before you get cast into prison. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthian church? "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us." Here's the appeal. "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation." In a congregation this size, surely there are some who are in the dangers of being cast into prison. And you will never pay that debt. Be reconciled to God while your relationship with him is still reconcilable. Do not presume upon God, for he has not promised you tomorrow. The gospel would remind us that though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. You see, the trouble with prison is that you're in prison. And the beauty of the gospel is you may be set free. That's what we love about the gospel. There is no sin so vile that it cannot be forgiven. There's no, well, that was one too many in the formula of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is sinners may be set free. Read the times, Jesus is saying. Pay attention to your surroundings, because the reality is today is the day of salvation. If you would hear his voice, do not delay. But today is the day of salvation. See and be wise. Get right with God. Be reconciled to him through Christ, because today is the day of salvation. You have your homework this week, but your homework right now is to be certain that you are right with God. I'm going to pray for you. Our Lord, we ask that you would bless your word this morning. I would pray, surely, there may be some among us who are not reconciled to you, perhaps leaning on tradition, leaning on their own family backgrounds, leaning on their own good works, leaning on being a good person. But they're not reconciled to you. They don't know you. I would pray, Father, that you would convict them of their sin. Show the beauty of your gospel to them, that they may see and be wise and not be a fool. That they would get right. For the Lord opposes the proud, though he gives grace to the humble. And we pray, Father, that you would minister to us and speak to us each individually, and yet do so also corporately. Give us a favor of your gospel. Lord, we would humble ourselves before you and plead your mercy. We thank you that we may be washed clean. Those of us that know Christ have been washed clean. And in that sense, continually are being washed clean. For in Christ we have been sanctified, set apart, declared holy, and brought into the number, adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. We may be men and women, boys and girls, who are humble of heart, who take joy in Christ and his word. Help us to orient our lives around things that matter, eternal things. That increasingly we'd be a community that grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and reflects Christ increasingly and less of the self. Oh, we want the world to look and see not us, but Christ in us. So we would hide behind the cross at this church and ask your blessing. Now we pray that you would attend your Holy Spirit to the preaching of the word. That your Spirit may convict us and comfort us simultaneously. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mind you that the Sunday school court classes will begin in a half an hour. So there's a half hour to go get some coffee and some fellowship with one another. And then you maybe know, if you don't know where to go for your class, or you're interested in going to a class because we've moved them around, come see me or somebody who looks like they know what they're doing, and we'll point you to those places. Would you rise and receive the benediction? Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.